morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. That seems a very short time. It goes by very quickly. But we managed to get a few calls in during that time, and that's what we're here for, is to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. We have only a short time, and so you do well to call early in the program so we can get to your call before the time runs out. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we've got a call from Carl in Washington State. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I usually hear you in the afternoon on the car radio, but I can't call, so I'm calling.
Right.
I ran into a Calvinist-type person, and in our discussion, you want to know in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 about the deluding spirit that he said, and I listened
to God sends them strong delusion?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, this is talking about people who are led astray by the man of lawlessness, and it says that he comes with all unrighteousness and unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. Now, I'm not sure what the Calvinist was making of this. Perhaps he's saying, we see God is the one who shuts the eyes of people who don't believe. If that's what he's saying, then he's not paying very close attention. It doesn't say that just because a person's unbeliever, God has sent them strong delusion, but rather those who don't receive the love of the truth are specially blinded as a judgment from God. I think what Paul is suggesting is that God expects people to be honest, and if they won't be honest, he won't give them the truth. If people don't love the truth, then they're not honest. They have no integrity, and that's something that God places a high premium upon, people loving the truth. And because these people did not love the truth, it says, God sent them what they did love, a delusion. So he blinded them. To me, this is very much the same as what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, where he said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So these are people who don't want the truth because the truth challenges the way they want to live, the way they want to think. And so they, instead of obeying the truth, they dishonestly seek to ignore it and suppress it. And then, of course, in Romans 1, it says about those people that God gives them over to a reprobate mind, which seems to be incapable of making moral judgments and recognizing the truth. So I think Paul is saying the same thing in a way twice, although in 2 Thessalonians he may be talking about a different specific group of people at maybe a different time in history, but it's the same phenomenon that God gives the truth. He sends light to the world. And remember what Jesus said in John 3. He said, this is the condemnation of men, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus teaches this as well as Paul, that those who are condemned, those who are judged, are not those who were ignorant of the truth, but unless they're willingly ignorant, they have received light. Truth has come to them, but they've suppressed it. They've ignored it. They've resisted it. And because of this attitude they had toward the truth, God, in a sense, says, well, okay, so you choose not to have the truth. I'll choose for you to be deluded and to have no more access to the truth. This is a judgment that God places upon people when they've, after a certain point, hardened themselves against the truth. Now, what was the point that your friend was making from the passage?
Well, yeah. It was he said some things. I wrote some things. He put it in the comment in the little column space I had there, implying that saying that God doesn't. Well, he put, does God want all to be saved? And he put that one, and he put Romans 11, and I handled that one, and then he put Matthew 13. Well, I couldn't even see where that. Those parables had anything to do with that, but
Well, probably the Matthew 13 reference was where the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables. And he said, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Their eyes, they've shut, and their ears are hardened or darkened, whatever, deafened, that they might not hear and see. In others, Jesus was saying that he uses parables so that they would not understand what he had to say. Sort of he's blinding them to his message. Now, all of these cases are references to how God deals with people who have been given the truth and who have chosen to suppress it or to ignore it or not to love it. And this is a consistent teaching of Scripture, that although God wants all people to be saved, some people show themselves quite unworthy of it by when he sends them the message by which they could be saved, they don't want it. And so a time comes when he judges them and blinds them to it. He says, okay, you don't want the truth, you're not worthy of it, and I'm not going to let you have it anymore. This doesn't mean that God didn't want them saved. It just means that they have now brought judgment upon them in the form of blindness when they did have a chance to be saved previously.
Okay. Yeah, I've never really anybody attack. No, don't come to me on that. And so that's a good explanation for me.
Actually, Calvinism has it would be more challenged by these passages than supported by it, because Calvinism teaches that men are totally depraved by nature. God doesn't have to step in and make them blind. He doesn't have to send them strong delusion.
Oh, yeah.
He doesn't have to make them close their ears. He doesn't have to harden their hearts. They're born that way. They're born in sin, and they're born unregenerate. And the unregenerate man is, they say, naturally blind and deaf and hardened and so forth. And therefore, according to Calvinism, an unregenerate man cannot repent unless God unilaterally graces him. He has to be elect, unconditionally elect, and drawn by God's irresistible grace. And so if a person is elect, they will come to Christ. And if he's not elect, they can't.
Oh, yeah, there wouldn't be a reason to
blind. Right, so why would God blind them or harden them? He doesn't have to do that. If Calvinism's true, they don't need to be specially blinded. God doesn't have to do anything to keep them from knowing the truth. It seems obvious from all these passages that people in their natural state are able to respond to the truth. And in those cases where God is judging certain people because they did not exploit that opportunity and did not receive the truth, then he changes it so that they are blinded or they are deluded or they are hardened. That's his judgment upon them, as it was on Pharaoh. Sometimes they point to God hardening Pharaoh as a case of, total depravity, but that's not a case of that. God didn't harden Pharaoh until late in the man's life. The man had plenty of free will in his earlier life, but because of his wickedness, God judged him by hardening his heart and sending 10 plagues upon him. So I think what Calvinism sometimes does, since there aren't really very good proof texts to support their views, they seize upon verses that aren't talking about what they're saying. And, for example, they take these verses about special cases like God hardening Pharaoh or Jesus or God blinding the eyes of the apostate Jews of Jesus' time, which were under judgment, or those who have not received the love of the truth, so God sends them strong delusion, or people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, so God turns them over to a reprobate mind. All these are cases. These are not descriptions of all people, without exception. This is reference to special situations where judgment has come upon an individual or a group because they have not used their opportunities well and have essentially insulted God by not receiving the truth that he sent them. So the fact that God does this in certain cases, and he may have done it in many cases. I'm not saying that the cases we read about in the Scripture are the only cases where God has done this. He may do this very regularly for all we know. We may be surrounded by many people who are in this condition that God has blinded them because they have rejected the truth that he sent them. But this is nonetheless not a statement, not a general anthropological statement about the state of fallen man. This is a statement about the judgment of God on certain people who, although they were fallen, had opportunity to repent and just didn't want to. And so God is sending judgment for that.
Yeah. Well, thanks. That helped a lot. All right.
All right. Well, it's good to talk to you, Carl. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Now, I'm sure that there's many Calvinists who listen to this, and I welcome all those who have different viewpoints to call. I'd be glad to talk to you. And it's not, of course, necessary for any of our listeners to agree with this host. I will say what I think. And I welcome you to say what you think if you have a differing viewpoint. If you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion with the host, feel free to call. And by the way, the lines are all open right now. So if you call now, you'll get on the program. If you wait another 10 minutes, maybe not. We'll be almost out of time here. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I received an email yesterday from a person who wished to remain anonymous, and it's a difficult email to answer. He says, but however, I have received this question a number of times over the years. He says, "Hi, Steve, is masturbation a sin if it is done without thinking about another or without visualizing or fantasy, just a physical act? Please help me with this. This is not a joke," he says in all capital letters. Thanks, Anonymous. Is that a sin? This is something that is a difficult thing to answer because certain ministers answer it different ways. I myself do not feel that this is a practice that Christians should just should live with. I believe that many people fall to it. I believe that many succumb to it. And some of them do so that they don't succumb to other kinds of sexual sin. And I've known some pastors who, and these are evangelicals, who say that they recommend this practice to help young people especially to avoid falling into fornication. This, however, is not recommended in Scripture when it comes to exhortations to not fall into fornication. The Bible doesn't indicate that God has given us this practice as a pressure valve, as some people say, to let off the pressure, but walking in the Spirit and having self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is recommended. Now, having said that, there is no place in the Bible that directly mentions this practice or no place directly forbids it. And therefore, it is very difficult to answer the question. To my mind, I don't think that it should be a recommended practice among Christians. I think Christians should seek to walk in the Spirit, to exercise self-control, to be keep their bodies and their minds sexually pure. And that is, I think, the norm, if I understand correctly, the New Testament teaching on this. And besides, of course, there are other issues that the Bible does mention. And one of them is looking at a woman to lust. Now, the writer of this email said, what if you're not visualizing? What if you're not, looking at somebody else? Well, it is difficult to know how to answer that. But I would also say, I think for men, it's very difficult for them to even do the act without any visualization. In most cases, it's hard to keep those thoughts out of your mind. So my thought is this, that since the Bible does not name this as a forbidden activity, it would be difficult or perhaps going beyond the authority of a Bible teacher to say this is a forbidden act in Scripture. The act is not named or forbidden. But there are things that are, of course, commanded in Scripture, which might be seen as excluding this behavior. And, of course, one of them is where Jesus talks about looking at a woman to lust. This would not only be with the eyes, I'm sure with the mind would be the same thing. I mean, God is not a legalistic nitpicker. And, so, you know, some people say, well, I'm not looking, I'm just thinking of it. I think that God is concerned about the heart. On the other hand, when people out of weakness succumb to things that are not what Christians, you know, would find the ideal thing to do, there is always grace. And grace is not the same thing as permission, but grace is grace. Grace is forgiveness and grace is cleansing. And I think when people fall into any kind of sin, if they're truly repentant, that there is forgiveness. But it is very hard, on the basis of Scripture, to simply name the act of masturbation as a sin. It is not named anywhere in Scripture. Now, I will say this, and this may not be relevant. I'm only saying this because there isn't much that's directly speaking about it in the Bible, and this may, in an indirect way, do so. The Bible does, when Paul lists a lot of activities that he calls the lust of the flesh and such, fornication and adultery and things like that are in it, and he often lists, along with sexual sins that he names, he lists uncleanness. And it's not entirely clear what he means by uncleanness. He lists a whole bunch of specific sins, and among them, he specifically says uncleanness. Now, exactly what does Paul mean by uncleanness? See, he's not talking about not taking a bath, certainly. In ancient times, people didn't bathe very often anyway and couldn't. So I don't think he's talking about, you know, personal hygiene. But under the law of Moses, and this may be somewhat what informs Paul's ideas about uncleanness, certain things were made a man unclean ceremonially, including if he had a seminal emission during his sleep. He would be unclean until evening, and he'd have to wash his clothes and so forth, and then he could re-enter normal society. Conditions of uncleanness in the Old Testament were not in themselves sin, but they were conditions that were symbolic of sin. And I don't know whether Paul, when he says uncleanness, has anything like that in view. This is something very hard to know how to answer with any definitive information from the Bible. I will say this too, though, that when people say, does the Bible allow us to do such and such? A lot of times the Bible doesn't say that you can't do a certain thing, but it does present for us a positive standard of how to behave. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Then he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. Now, Paul says everyone should know how to possess his vessel, I think he means his body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust. So here's the standard. It's not a matter of listing the things you can't do. It's a matter of setting the standard of what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to maintain self-control in your body and maintain your body in a state that is sanctified and honorable, in sanctification and honor. And I will say this, that when people ask about this subject of masturbation, if they're having a problem with it, they usually don't feel very honorable about it. It's not something they're proud of at all. And in fact, it's something that many people feel shame and embarrassment about. Now, this could be cultural conditioning, I don't know. But it could be the Holy Spirit convicting as well. All I know is most people who engage in the practice do not consider it to be an honorable practice. And if Paul says avoid fornication, avoid sexual immorality, maintain your body in sanctification and honor and not in passion of lust, this certainly does seem like it sets the bar rather at the point of the most extreme kind of sexual purity that you can maintain. So without seeking to bring condemnation on those who have struggles that they have not been able to overcome, I don't think that it's the place of the Christian ministry to give permission about something like this, because frankly, most people don't have a clear conscience about it when they do it. Most Christians don't. And far be it from me to say it's okay to do something you don't have a clear conscience about. I think Christians should aim at the highest level of sexual purity in their lives. Obviously, people often fall short of the standard that we aim at, and that's just part of reality, really. We do, but we should always aim at walking in the Spirit and maintaining self-control. And, you know, if someone's having trouble in the area of masturbation, the problem may originate further back in a progression of events, like not controlling one's eyes, not controlling one's thoughts. If we start monitoring our thoughts more carefully, and thinking only such things as are pure and holy and so forth, then we might not find struggles in the area of physical behavior to be quite so bad. This is all part of what it means to walk in the Spirit, and that's where self-control is supposed to come from. I wish I could be more explicit. I wish the Scripture had a specific verse or two on that subject to help out, but those are the thoughts that I have. And I know the person who wrote the question is represents a large number of people who struggle with that area. Let's talk to Shelley from Huntington Beach next. Shelley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning and Happy New Year to you.
Same to you.
I had a question. In Daniel, where he had been praying and the answer didn't come right away, and when the angels finally came, they told him that there had been war in the heavenlies, otherwise they would have gotten there sooner, because as soon as he prayed, they had been dispatched to answer him. But how come there's war in the heavenlies? I thought we were supposed to find perfect peace there.
Well, the heavenlies is not a reference to where God's living. The heavenly places, first of all, Daniel 10, which holds that, tells that story, doesn't use the term the heavenlies, okay? But Paul does. Paul uses it in Ephesians 6. He says that we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the heavenly places simply means the spiritual realm. Now, there's a certain heaven where God's throne is and where he's only worshipped and where it's always pure and so forth. And that's not where this warfare is going on. But the heavenly places means up in the air, in the spiritual realm, not necessarily in the throne room of God. So there is a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. You read about it in Revelation chapter 12, in verses 7 through 9. It says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon was cast out. So we see in the spiritual realm, up in the heavenly sphere, there are demons and there are angels. Satan himself is referred to as the prince of the powers of the air, which would be the demonic powers. And this is where that realm apparently is pictured as taking place in Daniel. The angel said to Daniel, you know, the day you set your face to seek God and to pray, I was dispatched to come to you. Now, from that point, he left the presence of God and came toward Daniel, but apparently was resisted. He said, the prince of Persia resisted me for 21 days. So this wrestling match between the angel that came to Daniel and the prince of Persia took place somewhere between the dispatch point and the reception point, delivery point. And so this was in the en route. The angel was resisted by apparently a demonic force.
Did God know that there was going to be that resistance when the angel left?
I believe God knows everything, so I think he did know that, yeah. I mean, God certainly knows that the devil is waging war against God's people and against God's purposes. So God knew the prince of Persia was there. And God had the resources, by the way, to overcome him. But those resources in the form of Michael being sent to assist this angel and to get the message through to Daniel despite the resistance of the prince of Persia, these resources that God had, I think, were sent only as a result of Daniel's continuing prayer. See, Daniel prayed for 21 days, partially fasting, and the first angel was sent with the answer the first day. The other 21 days were Daniel hadn't received the answer yet because the original messenger was wrestling, as it were, with the prince of Persia. And so Daniel continued to pray, and I believe it was his continued praying and fasting that that dispatched Michael as reinforcements for the first messenger so that Daniel's prayer could be answered. So I think what this chapter would tell us is that if we pray according to the will of God, God sends the answer. But there is sometimes a need to pray through, to war in prayer, to wage a battle against the conflict in the heavenlies that's preventing our prayers from being delivered to us.
So if we had quit praying at day three, that angel would have been overcome, and he never would have gotten here?
Well, we don't know that to be true, but it seems to be implied. It is at least a possibility that if Daniel had not kept praying, he would never have received the message he did. Now, of course, the messenger got there after 21 days.
Yeah.
We don't know that Daniel had prearranged to pray for 21 days and he was going to quit that day.
Yeah.
It may be that he would have prayed on for months if he hadn't received something, but it so happened that 21 days is how long it took for this message to get through.
That's pretty powerful. But
yeah, if Daniel had stopped. Yeah, it is. If Daniel had prayed only shorter time and given up, we don't know that Michael would have been sent. I think the implication is that probably not.
Wow. That's really powerful. Thank you very much.
Yeah, it may explain why some of our prayers have not been answered, because we gave up too soon.
Oh, wow.
God may have already sent them. They may be en route, but there's resistance.
Well, thank you for explaining that. That was amazing. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Shelley, good talking to you.
God bless you. Thank
you.
Bye, Steve.
You too. Bye now. All right. Well, it's been a slow day on the phones, and in just a minute or less, I think we're going to be hearing the theme music, so I don't know if we can take any more calls today. So maybe I'll just give you this information, which I usually try to quickly fit in during the brief time the music's playing. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've been on the air on KBRT in Southern California for 3 years now, and we really seem to have some great folks listening and supporters and people who call in, and we really appreciate that. We stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio, not only on this station but on other stations. We pay a lot of money each month to radio stations, but we don't have any mechanism of generating money except to just tell our listeners that we are listener supported. And if you appreciate hearing the program on this station, then we would encourage you to consider, if it's possible, to support the program so that we can pay the bills and stay on the air. If you'd like to do that, the address you can write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can also donate online if you'd like. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources for you for free on the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a live interactive call-in program. It's very unique, especially in our area of the country, and we definitely want to keep Steve on the air, and I know so many of you feel exactly the same way. But in order to do that, we need to help Steve pay those radio bills he was just talking about. And so if you need to be able to get into the website, just go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a place clearly marked where you can make a donation. However, if you would like to be able to do a donation in a different way, you don't want to do it online, do give us a call here at Keybright. We'll give you additional Narrow Path contact information. Our number is 800-227-2337. That's the number right here to Keybright. We've got Narrow Path contact information for you so you can make that donation and make sure that this ministry can stay on the air and continue doing the godly work that Steve does in answering questions from people that really do need the help with the answers that Steve gives. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com or call us here at KBright at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is next on AM 740, KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
California in the low 40s out of 50 states in terms of math scores and science scores and English scores. Are you kidding me? Kang, we've spent a lot of money on education in recent years, and our standards keep slipping. Our test scores are plummeting. So is the solution to spend more money? I mean, if you're singing the song in the wrong key, singing it louder doesn't make it better.
Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line, weekdays at 3 on AM 740, KBright.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body. Entering into this new year, you probably have created resolutions or set goals that you plan to achieve in the next 12 months. You might want to be healthier, do more good for others, or grow closer to God. Those are great goals, but it can be a challenge sometimes to balance these desires. On today's program, Joyce will help you balance these tasks as she teaches on living a healthy lifestyle. You might think that your spirit, soul, and body are separate when it comes to living, when in fact, all three of them virtually work together and help bring you that much closer to God. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body.
Well, we need to understand what it means when the Bible says that God is our vindicator. And when he says, vengeance belongs to me, I will settle the cases and the causes of my people. I will deal with their enemies. But there is something that God asks us to do. Forgive people, pray for those who have hurt us, and bless them. Don't curse them, bless them. And one of the ways you bless your enemies is by not talking bad about them. You don't advertise what they've done. Wonderful story about Joseph in Genesis. His brothers sold him into slavery, told his father that he'd been killed by animals because they hated Joseph. They were jealous of him. He had a dream for his life. And oddly enough, people often resent people who have a dream for something better.